Okay, let's pray. Father, we just thank you that we've got the opportunity to come here and open your word. And as we work our way through it, may it be that we just get a better understanding of what you are saying to us in this very important passage. So we just commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You get the opportunity every now and then to sort of pick a passage as a speaker, and for whatever reason, I've chosen this one. It's really a key passage of the Bible, and I suppose most of us will have an understanding of this passage and have read it many times and know the verses in it, particularly John 3:16, of course, which people say is the gospel in a nutshell. But there's a bit more to it that you'll be able to follow it. So if you want to do that, you can open your Bibles to John chapter 3 or follow it on the screen, because I'll sort of go through it fairly systematically. So chapter 3 of John records the meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now here is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and no doubt trained to be clothed in self-righteousness. Like all of the Pharisees, that's how they set themselves up and train themselves. They're so self-righteous. They do all the laws and they give to the poor and do all these things, and they're so self-righteous. And so Nicodemus is a Pharisee, one of the religious leaders, and he comes to Jesus. But here he risks his reputation and sets aside his Pharisaic pride to inquire of Jesus, the man the Pharisees despised. They couldn't stand Jesus. I mean, it wouldn't be too far beyond reality to say they hated him. They hated everything he stood for and everything he said. And yet along comes Nicodemus to see Jesus. Now he comes to meet Jesus by night. Doesn't dare come and see him during the daylight when everyone can see him. He comes to Jesus by night so that he wouldn't be seen. It doesn't say, but maybe he even put on his civvies. Who knows? Do you ever see a priest not in his garb, just in normal clothes? Doesn't happen very often, I wouldn't imagine. You know, whenever you see them, they're always clothed in the robes of whatever religion they belong to. They've got to be seen in public wearing the garb. Because if they didn't, and they just turned up and you saw them as they were, you might realise that actually they do put their pants on one leg at a time, like you and I. There's nothing special about them, but you stick the garb on, and suddenly, you know, miracles happen. Look at me. But that's the way the priests are. Doesn't matter what religion, they're all the same. So who knows? Doesn't say. Did he come in his priestly garb or did he actually come in a tracky bottoms and top? I don't know. But anyhow, he turns up. And of course, it was a risk for him. If his fellow Pharisees had seen him or had spotted him and where he was going, that might have been the end of a wonderful career. Who knows? So now he meets Jesus and he makes this acknowledgement. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, that's a confession, isn't it? That's not a confession that a Pharisee would make in public, but he says, he and his fellow Pharisees, we know that you come from God. So for all the times that they were berating him and accosting him about all sorts of things and all these errors that they thought he'd made, behind it all, they knew that he'd come from God. But they would in no way acknowledge that. And it wasn't until Nicodemus came along in secret and said to Jesus, we know that you come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And in fact, they had seen these signs, these miracles. Now, if we go back a chapter to chapter 2, verse 23, we read, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So the ordinary people were seeing things and going, what's going on here? Yes, this man must come from God. My eyes are not deceiving me. I'm seeing things that must come from heaven. These miracles being performed, these words that he's saying. But for Nicodemus and the Pharisees, all of these things fell on deaf ears. I didn't see that. Nothing to see here. What are you talking about? They saw them but would not acknowledge what in fact they saw and heard. And he had seen them. But what he had seen, what he had heard, couldn't move the proud Pharisee. They wouldn't be moved. Too much pride in who they were to be moved by what they'd seen. But there seemed to be a hunger in the heart of Nicodemus that the other Pharisees did not have. There was something about this man that he must have been thinking about what he'd seen and what he'd heard. I'm a proud Pharisee. I'm a trained Pharisee. I'm full of self-righteousness. But there's something about this man that I need to know more. And his coming to Jesus by night was really that search. He had that hunger for the truth. He wanted to know, what is the truth? And no one is ever rejected at the feet of Jesus. If you come to him seeking that truth, you will not be rejected. He didn't tell Nicodemus to go away. He didn't say, I've had enough of you Pharisees. He saw something in Nicodemus. It wasn't, you know, a greeting, a warm greeting of welcome. He never searched him out like he might have other people. But Nicodemus had come to him seeking the truth, and he was not rejected. Okay, you come here with a sincere heart, I will tell you some things. Despite the fact that he was seeking this truth, we've got to remember that Nicodemus was still a Pharisee who had spent many years laboriously building up his claim on God. It wasn't just something that happened like that in an instant. Once he'd become a Pharisee, he'd spent years working laboriously for the works that he'd done, for the money that he may have given, for the words that he may have spoken, all of those things. If all I do all these things, I'll have this claim on God and it'll be about me. All the great efforts that I've made, he must see me doing all these things. I'm building up a little bank for maybe one day I might get to heaven. I'll have a bank full of works that I can rely on and maybe spend up there. So Jesus responds to Nicodemus, not to a question, because Nicodemus didn't ask one, but to his statement, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Nicodemus won't know this yet, but this is what he needs to hear. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Of all the things that Jesus could have responded to this statement that Nicodemus made, he made the one that Nicodemus needed to hear. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus would have known nothing of the church age. To him, the kingdom of God was that which the prophets had written about and for which all Israel waited. They knew there was a Messiah coming. They knew there was things ahead for Israel as declared by the prophets in the Old Testament. And that's what they were waiting for. The kingdom of God, that's what it would have been to him. There is a passage in Isaiah 4, verses 2 to 4, interestingly, under the heading in the New King James Version of the renewal of Zion. So this is a passage that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with, because I think one thing that we can say about the Pharisees is they did read the scriptures. They knew them off by heart, probably didn't understand most of it from the way that they acted, but nevertheless they knew them. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped it, and shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone is recorded among the living in Jerusalem when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. You can sort of have a look, if you're interested, a little bit fuller on the statement, but there's a day coming when they will be declared holy, something coming in the future, a coming kingdom that would be different from what it is now, which is probably why they were so intent on whoever this Messiah was going to be and why they placed it on Jesus. to get rid of the Romans and introduce this kingdom that they're all looking forward to. It wasn't the kingdom that we have an idea of, but this was certainly an earthly kingdom that's still a reality, because the Jews are God's earthly people. And this day will come, as described in Isaiah chapter 4. And this is looking forward to a day still future when Israel enters the kingdom. But everyone will be born again who enters that kingdom, that earthly kingdom still for the future. There's still a requirement, as declared here, to be born again. And Nicodemus should not have been surprised by Jesus' statement. For us as Christians, the perfected form of it will apply in the fullest form, because to enter heaven as well, we must be born again. It's not a statement that's for some and not for others. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. But Nicodemus is stumped by the idea itself. A man cannot be naturally born again. It is impossible. Well, yes, it is impossible. In a literal, natural sense, to be born again is impossible. You're born once, and that's it. You don't come back for a second go. This is the life you've been given, and the life that you live, but it won't be repeated. So the question would be, what spiritual change could there be so complete, so radical, needed for a new birth? What is that change that's going to introduce this new birth? What radical change is going to happen that we can say there's a new birth? Now, the words that Jesus responds with have in view that man is fallen, and he has been since he was removed from the Garden of Eden. We are fallen people. If you think about Adam, the first man created before the fall, body, soul, spirit, sort of in a harmony that's working together, free from the presence of sin, free from the thought of sin. But of course, in the Garden of Eden, the tempter came along, and he fell, and he was removed from the Garden of Eden. Nicodemus is ignorant of his true condition. He is a fallen man, as well as Israel, as a nation. He doesn't recognize their condition. He doesn't recognize the condition of himself. He doesn't recognize the condition of the nation. And I think that's an issue for most people today. They really don't understand their standing before God or what they really are. And it's only for us as Christians who confess that we are sinners, truly sinners, that have an understanding of what we are, what we really are. And that's part of the whole way that we repent. And repentance is a real thing. But you can't repent unless you acknowledge who and what you are. Anyhow, that's a little side issue. He had no idea of his true condition as well as the nation's, and as a self-righteous Pharisee, he would have considered impossible that his own efforts were not acceptable to God. That's not possible. My efforts will be accepted by God. No wonder he could not comprehend that he needed to be born again. He had to be born again, but he didn't really understand his own condition. And Jesus says that he has to be born of water and the Spirit. There are some verses that give us a meaning of what that may mean. From the New Testament, I'll just give you a few verses just to give a little picture of what might be being said here. Ephesians 5 verse 26, when talking about the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which abides and lives forever. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That need to be born again was so real and great that it could only be met by the power of the Word of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to make the Word effectual in bringing about this radical change. The Word of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, makes it effectual. Jesus goes on to say, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. I just will take just a thought came to mind as I was speaking then. But there is a picture here of how important the Word of God is. And we have a deliberate idea at this church of making sure that we publicly speak the Word of God, open up our Bibles and read it. It's very important because this is the revelation that God has given us in His Word. Extremely important to read it and as best we can understand it as well. Now, man is flesh because of the effects of the fall. He has a body, a soul, and a spirit. Still does. We're still a tripartite being. But they have all sunk into what is called flesh. It's kind of like after the fall, they all kind of, you know, work together to become this thing called flesh. And this is what man is naturally. But being of spirit speaks of the product of the new birth. Natural man has a will independent of God, but the man born of the Spirit is aligned with the will of God. And having that sort of just being a man of the flesh, can't really connect yourself and understand what is the will of God for me, or should I be obedient to the will of God? These things don't resonate with you. And fallen man is like that. That sort of separation is not as clear as it was once before the fall. Now, if God requires that a man is born again, He could have restored man as he originally was, as Adam before the fall. Now, He could have done that. He could have said, right, a man needs to be born again, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to sort of redo him or restore him as he was as Adam before the fall. He'll have this body, soul, and spirit. But this is not what God did. He did not restore man as Adam was. But the new birth is not a reconstruction of Adam, but a new man. And what is it that is so new? What is the difference even between Adam, as he was before the fall, and the man who's born again? Well, he brings in Christ and makes him a type of new humanity, another order of manhood, something completely different again. Christ is introduced to us in this new birth, and that's what's never been there prior to this event 2,000 years ago. That requirement to be born again now has Christ in the picture. The product of the new birth is a spirit nature. Water and spirit combine, and there is a wondrous transformation. In those that are born again, there is planted a nature, a moral likeness to God. And in this sense, a divine nature. We're not divine. That belongs totally and forever and ever and ever to the Godhead. But there is a sort of divine nature in the person that's born again. A moral likeness to God. Of course, we are still in this body while we're here, sinners. And that's part of being a man. But when we get a new body, the presence of sin will be gone in us. Anyhow, that's another story. So the wind blows where it wishes, and grace works as free as the wind. The need was just not confined to Israel. That same need is needed everywhere. So everyone who is born of the Spirit is free. And as the wind blows, so the message can spread out wherever it goes. At Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Nothing could stop it. They could hear it, but they couldn't see it. But there it was. At Pentecost it went around, and so it is today. You can't see it, but it's moving around. We have Carl and Matthew went to Kippax on Saturday, yesterday, and the message was there. It couldn't be stopped. It's free to go wherever it wants to go. And verse 9, Nicodemus is still stumped. How can these things be? And Jesus responds, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? The idea of the new birth was something he should have understood. He declared himself to be a teacher of Israel. I'm a teacher of Israel. Have a look at me. I've got the robes. I've got the hat. I'm a teacher of Israel. And Jesus said, well, you should have known what I'm talking to you about. Now, there's a passage in Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27, passage that Nicodemus would have been familiar with. It says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, not the one of stone. I will put my spirit and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's a new birth.
So what was the passage?
Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27. Now, that's a description of the new birth. He's going to change the heart, as described as what God is going to do. So Nicodemus should have understood the concept of a new birth. Jesus was now physically among them, and they didn't believe what he said. So how were they going to believe him when he spoke of heavenly things? And he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. They had never been to heaven. We haven't been to heaven. No one's been to heaven who's walked on earth except for and still can talk about being in heaven and come back and describe or come and describe what it was like, but Jesus Christ. I've come down from heaven. I can talk about heavenly things because I've been there. There is no witness of heaven but that of Jesus. He's the only one who could give confirmation, and his witness of heaven must stand alone. We have no idea what heaven is like from our own understanding or whatever we make up. Because how many times do you think people make up stuff about heaven? I'm going to the great golf course in the sky or whatever they imagine that heaven's going to be. But the witness of heaven, anything in Scripture, comes from Christ who's been there. He gives witness. And the Son of Man has been in heaven. As it says in this passage, he is both God and man. We have read that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not, it would be nice, or it'd be really, you should, or maybe if you were born again, or if you're pretty close to it, or you're not too bad. It's not that. Unless, or as it says later, you cannot. Unless or you cannot. You must be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. But there is something just as vital as being born again. Something equally as vital mentioned in this passage. The Son of Man must be lifted up, so death must minister as well as life. He must die for us to live. And so he starts to talk about that. So Jesus references what happened to Moses in the desert when God sent serpents to the Israelites who had spoken against him and spoken against Moses, and many died. But upon confession of their sin, they confessed, no, we've done the wrong thing. They said to Moses in Numbers 21, verse 8 to 9, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Isn't that a picture of the cross and in its full character? People were healed by simply looking at it. There was no requirement by anyone to contribute to the healing, just faith to look. Just faith that if I look at this serpent being made on a pole, I will be healed. It had to be lifted up. God had told Moses to make this. Everyone who looked at it was healed. Many had died from these snake bites, and suddenly they're all being healed. It was pure faith. But there was no requirement of the people to do anything. Could you give us a donation? I've got a little offering box here, and if you put enough in, I'll let the snake heal you. No requirement, pure faith, to just look and be saved, if you like. The poison of the serpent is removed. It does give a picture of another serpent, doesn't it, who's poisoned the human race and continues to do so through its whole history, being poisoned by a serpent. But there's an antidote for the serpent. But the Son of Man had to be lifted up. So Jesus, the Son of Man, was to be lifted up, to be made a sin offering, to put away sin for us. And we are now justified and on God's side. And as I've said to you previously, the righteousness of God is for you because of the cross and what Jesus has done, his death and resurrection. The penalty for sin is owned. It had to be paid, but in being paid, it is therefore removed. The penalty is removed because the price has been paid. And for us as believers, there is no condemnation. And Jesus, the Son of Man, taking the penalty as man, affirms the righteousness of God. And we who by faith accept the free salvation offered declare God's righteousness to be true. God's righteousness is true, and it is for us. Now, the passage could have ended here, but it goes on to probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, because God manifests himself fully in the gospel. He's saved, but now he's going to manifest himself even more fully in this next verse. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what does this verse manifest about God? The love of God. God loved. Because God is love. There's the first thing we see. God is love. And who did he love? The very good? The nice? The footballers? The movie star? Little children? No. He loved the whole world. Wasn't confined to any class of people, any group of people. Who did he love? The whole world. Now, how much did he love the whole world? He gave his Son. That's how much he loved the whole world. He gave his only begotten Son. God's love sought men, and the assurances of it are at the cross. This is where the love of God is manifest in its greatest way, at the cross. And not for condemnation, but salvation, did God send his Son. But light has come into the world, and the light will make everything clear. But the judgment is that men do not want the light, because their deeds are evil. They love the darkness, because their deeds will be exposed in the light. Where does most of the crime take place? At night. No one can see them. People know that their deeds are evil. So they wait till the sun goes down. They're turning away from the light, or not coming to the light, shows that they know where the light is. They know where it is. Man knows where the light is, but his deeds are evil. So he does them in darkness. He knows there's light out there. His conscience tells him that. I don't want to know about it. I can see it out there, but I'm just, if I put a hoodie on, no one will see me. But I'll still continue to do my evil deeds, even though I know where the light is. Their conscience may prod them to come to the light, but no, they love the darkness. The believer by faith in Jesus comes to the light, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done by God. As believers, we come to the light, embrace the light. Don't want to know about the darkness. That's the thing of the past. We're born again. We want the light, see the light. We want everyone to see, so that people can see that our deeds have been done by God. Let's close with Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus can mean victory of the people or one who conquers the people. You read about the Nicolaitans in Revelation chapter 2, Nico people. To discriminate between Nicodemus and Nicolaitans, Nicolaitans really means people of God, whereas Demas just means people in general. So Nicodemus, the name, victory of the people, the one who conquers the people. Now we read of him again. There's another passage in John 7 we do, but in John 19 verse 39, after Jesus has been crucified and placed in the tomb, It says, at the tomb of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. I don't know what aloes is. A-L-O-E-S. A spice of some sort.
Aloes.
Aloes. A spice, is it, Judy, of some... Oh, okay. Like a, yeah. But yeah, you would, it's myrrh and the similar type of idea that you would bring along to a body. It's a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Did I say that right? About 100 pounds. So Nicodemus reappears after the death of Jesus. Now, we don't know about the spiritual state of Nicodemus, but maybe in the end he became a victor. Maybe he continued in his search for that truth. And the fact that he came to the tomb of Jesus to offer these gifts for the body, maybe they indicate that the words finally resonated. And maybe he was born again by the water and the Spirit, and the word of God embedded in his heart. And maybe there'll come a day when we are able to talk to Nicodemus in heaven. I hope so. I got a feeling maybe he became a victor. I hope so. Father, we just thank you for this passage and thank you for Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross. And Father, thank you for the gift of your Son that you gave because you love the world so much. Thank you in his precious name. Amen.